Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 26. Hear the word of the Lord. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I had the privilege 30-some years ago, of visiting the amazing country of India. And I was with a group of pastors, and we went around teaching in different places. We went to visit orphanages and a number of schools, and we were with a number of young people during this time. We got to interact with these Indian young folks, and it was an amazing experience. For me, though, it was uncomfortable. Because for me, the situation in which we were living and bathing and eating, it was very primitive by the standards I was used to. And I saw how they would have a church here, and then they would have a Hindu temple next to it with idols. And I would think, this is really a difficult place to be a Christian. And so I sat down with these young people, and I said to them, I said, knowing what you know about the United States and about your own country, India, and I'm just a visitor, I just am asking, I said, where do you think it's harder to be a Christian? And they shot right back and they said, "The United States." And I said, "Why?" And they said, like it was obvious, they said, "Because you have everything." And to me, I was looking at them and thinking, wow, they don't have much. It must be really hard to be a Christian. And they were looking at me and saying, wow, you all have everything over there. It must be really hard to be a Christian. And in that moment, I realized I had gone there as a teacher of Christianity, but they were teaching me. James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote this. He said, "Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has given to those who love him?" That's a good summary statement of this text today. But actually, Jesus' words go beyond simply rich in faith. He goes on beyond that and says, actually, rich in happiness as well. Those who have the kingdom of God, even if they have very little besides. And so what we have in this text is a literal calling of people to the kingdom, and then a description of that life in the kingdom and the blessings of the kingdom. And we find out that they are completely reversed from the values that we have here in the kingdom of the world. So we have the calling first of the disciples in the first verses 12 to 16. This is in all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in some ways in John 2, but this list of the 12 here. And here it says that in these days he went out to the mountain to pray. Now, we have seen Jesus praying. We've seen him praying where so far? In the wilderness. Now, he would escape to the wilderness to pray, and now he goes up on the mountain to pray. Do these locations sound familiar to you from the Old Testament? What is Jesus doing? He is following he's tracing the path of the people of God after they had come out of Egypt. They were in the wilderness, and then they went up on the mountain. So Jesus is in the wilderness being tested, in the wilderness praying, and now he goes up on the mountain to pray. And it says here that he prayed all night long. Now, we have some snippets of Jesus' prayers elsewhere, for example, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we have his instructions to the disciples of how to pray. But here it says he prayed all night long, but we don't know what he prayed. But what we do know is that it was in preparation for a crucial decision he was going to make the next day. And it says in verse 13 what that decision was. It says, when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Now, there were many disciples. We don't know how many disciples, but he called those who were his followers, those who were learning from him, and out of those he selected a group whom he called sent ones, apostles. It means sent ones. And so from the number of disciples, and if we look down later, we find that it was a great multitude of disciples. If you look at verse 17, it says, a great crowd of his disciples. But out of that great crowd of his disciples, he chose only 12 to be the sent ones. Now, why was this such a crucial decision to choose some sent ones? We're only in chapter 6, but we have already had some foreboding suggestions about what was going to happen. Do you remember that last week there was that strange detail of the parable of the bridegroom? And Jesus said, when the bridegroom is taken away. And that's a strange thing. Bridegrooms don't get taken away violently. Bridegrooms go on their honeymoon. You wouldn't describe the bridegroom as getting taken away aggressively. And so there's that strange detail that he's planted in our minds. And then we also find that on the Sabbath day, Jesus was making someone well. And what were the religious leaders doing? They were plotting about how to kill him. And so we have these suggestions that something is going to be going wrong. Jesus had a plan to extend his kingdom to the ends of the earth. And we have these foreboding suggestions that something ill is going to happen to him, even this early on in the text. And so he's making plans early on for the extension of his kingdom to the ends of the earth. And you know what, folks? It worked. His plan has worked. You want proof of that? Look to your left. Look to your right. Here we are. Isn't that amazing, folks, that we would be calling ourselves Christians this long after Jesus has come and this far away in such a foreign culture to where Jesus first came? That's amazing. It worked, this plan he had of choosing sent ones to go out and to take the message to the ends of the earth. Now, he chose how many? He chose 12. Ding, ding, ding. We've read about the wilderness. We've read about going up on the mountain to pray. And now we hear this significant number, 12. And by choosing 12, he's indicating that he's doing a new thing, but it's the renovation of an old thing. He is remaking Israel, just like God made Israel out of the 12 sons of Jacob, also named Israel. He's remaking the people of God with this significant number, 12. But when you look at this group of 12, just like if you look at the 12 sons of Israel, who had many problems among them and in their lives, this group of 12 is not a particularly distinguished group. The list here, we know some of them. Verse 14, Simon, whom he named Peter. We don't know why he named him Peter yet in this gospel. Rocky. Andrew, his brother. This is the first mention of Andrew. James and John, we've met them as companions of Simon, also fishermen. Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot. Some think he was a political zealot. Others think he was a religious zealot. He was very zealous in his faith. Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. Now, about some of these people, we know almost nothing for certain. There are traditions that have been passed down through time. They may or may not be right. But most of these, their histories have just faded away. We don't know much about them, and just their names. And there's even some confusion about the names. I mean, they had a couple of names, and there's a repetition of names here. There are four fishermen, one tax collector, assuming, this is one of the questions, that assuming that Matthew and Levi are the same person, which seems to be quite certain. Others of whom we have no certain knowledge. There were repetitions. There were two Simons. There were two Judases. And there were two James. And so they had to distinguish them with nicknames, like Peter, distinguish them with nicknames like the Zealot, or by talking about who their father was. There was James, the brother of John, and then there was James, the son of Alphaeus. So there was some repetition here of the names. But in all the lists, the last one is always Judas. And not the Judas who was the son of James, let's be clear here, but it's Judas Iscariot. We're not sure what Iscariot means, a number of ideas about that. But in all of the Gospels where he's described like this in the list, it says that he was a traitor. Now, in Matthew and Mark, it says that Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. And here it says, who became a traitor. And that's a bit more frightening. In Matthew and Mark, it says what he did. And here it says what he became. And that's indicating that he wasn't always that. That something happened in Judas, and we read about that more in John, but something happened in Judas so that he became a traitor. Here, what was he? He was a disciple of Jesus. He was a sent one of Jesus, one of a select group of 12 to remake Israel and to take the message of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. And he will eventually be sent out with the others. Apparently, he will preach and he will teach. Perhaps he will heal. He will cast out demons just like the other 11. But something happened, and he became a traitor. So that's a warning about not becoming something that we don't want to be. Allowing over time our love for Christ, our attachment to Christ, our faith in Christ to grow cold to the point where, as some have throughout history, not only moved away from Jesus, but moved against Jesus and become his enemies. Now, this is another detail that we need to put together. And we're figuring out, little by little, where this gospel's heading. Because we have read that the bridegroom would be taken away. That's aggressive. That's violent. Chapter 5, verse 35. We've read that the religious leaders were plotting Jesus' death. Chapter 6, verse 11. And now we have another piece of the story. Judas would become a traitor. So we're starting to visualize beforehand what is going to happen to Jesus. And here, as after he's called his disciples, the 12 disciples to be sent ones, apostles, he ministers to a great multitude. And in verse 17, it says, he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. So he's in the middle somewhere in Galilee, and it says that there is a great crowd of disciples. So this is a mixed group. There's a great crowd of disciples, and then it says that there's a great multitude of people. So it's a mixed group. Some are his followers already. Some are disciples, and others are interested. And it says a great multitude, and they have come from a long distance. They have come from the south, Jerusalem and Judea, and they've come from the north along the coast, along the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. So he's somewhere in the middle, and people are coming from about 70 miles to the north, 70 miles to the south, which is a long way, on foot. And so he's attracting quite an extensive group here. And it says they came in verse 18. Why did they come? They came to hear him. They came to be healed of their diseases. And then it says, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And these are the three things we've seen Jesus do in addition to praying. He's done a lot of praying, but he has been teaching, he has been healing people of their diseases, and he has been curing people. That's the verb used here, curing those who were troubled with unclean spirits. And in verse 19, there's something in Luke that we find this detail. Jesus is very touchy in Luke. And it says here, and the crowd sought to touch him, for the power came out from him and healed them all. If you go back to Luke chapter 4, verse 40, it says, he laid hands on every one of them and touched and healed them. So Jesus touched them. And then if in chapter 5, verse 14, do you remember the man with the skin disease? It says in verse 14 that he touched him and saying, I will be clean. So that the power of Jesus' touch had the word about it had gone out, and people wanted to come to be touched by Jesus. Now, what the people may or may not have understood, and it looks like there was a mixed group here, so some might have understood this more than others. They were looking for his teaching. They were looking to be healed. They were looking to be cured of demonic oppression. But what they may or may not have understood is that these signs that he was doing, these miracles, were not ends in themselves. Yes, it was wonderful that people were being healed. If you're sick, there's nothing like wellness and healing. It's such a blessing. And if you're oppressed by something demonic, to be released from that, what a relief, what a great thing. That's a wonderful thing. But they weren't ends in themselves, but they were signs. They were signs of the coming of the kingdom. Not just the coming, that the presence of the kingdom, that the kingdom had already come in the person of Jesus. So they were pointers. And you see that very specifically in John, where miracles are called signs. They're pointers, not to themselves, but to something greater that is happening. And then we have, in verse 20 and following, we have a sermon or a part of a sermon. And it's a sermon about the kingdom of God. Now, there is an endless and inconclusive debate about the relationship between this sermon or this sermon excerpt to a longer version that we have of it in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. And there's some great similarities here. It says in verse 7, that 17 rather, he stood on a level place. Whereas the other one, it says he was on the mountain. Now, that's not a big deal. It may have been a level place on the side of the mountain. So that's not a contradiction. Or it may have been a different time. If you're a pastor, we have some other pastors here, and you've gone around and you've preached in different places, you probably have reused your sermons, as I have done. To groups that haven't heard them yet, I reuse them, I rework them. This may have been another occasion where Jesus was reworking his sermon. Now, we want to hear Jesus as Matthew presents him in chapters 5 to 7, and we want to hear Jesus as Luke presents him here in chapter 6. And we don't want to necessarily just meld these together and make them the same, especially if they were two different versions of the same sermon. We want to hear Jesus as he's presented in each of the Gospels. However, it's useful to put them side by side and to compare them, because some things jump out in them that that make points that are distinct to either Matthew's version or Luke's version. In general, the version in Matthew emphasizes the law, the fulfillment of the law, and true righteousness. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, and Jesus ups the ante there. He makes the law even more demanding. And so what does true righteousness look like in the kingdom of God? That's what the version in Matthew emphasizes. The version in Luke emphasizes something that we've already seen throughout Luke. It's this theme of reversal. Things are getting put on their heads, or actually, I should say it the other way around. Those things that were on their heads are now finally in the kingdom of God being put right. But things are being, the lowly are being raised up. The haughty are being brought down. We see this back in Mary's song. We see this in Zechariah's song. And this is an emphasis throughout Luke. that which is mighty is being taken down, that which is lowly is being lifted up. This is what it looks like in the kingdom of God. There's a reversal. Now, here in Luke's version, there are four blessings, beatitudes, blessed are the, and there are four woes as well. Now, in Matthew, there are no woes. They're just the beatitudes, the blessings. So this is something distinct here. And these are in parallel. They're the four blessings and the four woes. And the pattern of these blessings and the pattern of these woes is the same. They go like this. Future blessing, present blessing. And the woes do the same thing. Present woe, future woe, future woe, present woe. So present, future, future, present. You'll see it as we go through it. So to his disciples. Now that's important in verse 20. The first of these, the blessings, specifically are directed to the disciples. So these are those who are already followers of Jesus. These are those who already identify with this kingdom that Jesus is bringing in. So he's not telling them how to get into the kingdom here. He's telling them their state within the kingdom, their condition within the kingdom. And what we have here is a declaration of the happiness. Some versions actually translate this word blessed. It's somewhere between blessed, because it's from God, it's a gift of God, and happy. There's an emotional aspect to this, the happiness. And the idea here is that there is happiness for those who have the kingdom of God as disciples of Jesus, even if they have very little else in the world. And so he says in verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor." He's speaking to his disciples. Not all of them were necessarily poor. Most of them were, as most people are, and most people always have been. Blessed are you who are poor. Why? Because yours is the kingdom of God. Now, we need to be careful about how to read this. This is not an exaltation of poverty. Much less is it, as some have taken it, to be a declaration about how to enter the kingdom of God. Well, only the poor. To enter the kingdom of God, you have to be poor. It's not that, but rather the consolation that poor believers have because they have the kingdom of God. So even if they have little else, there is a cause for happiness in their lives because of what they do possess. Now, what they do not possess, that's a difficulty in this life, but what they do possess enables believers who are lacking in much of the goods of the world to be happy in this life. It says, blessed are you. This is present. Happy are you if you have the kingdom of God. And then similar to that, he talks about hunger in verse 21. Blessed are you who are hungry now, and then there's the future benefit. You're hungry now, but you shall be satisfied. So here's the future focus. And it says, even if believers suffer hunger now, they will be amply satisfied in the kingdom banquet. Do you remember last week's sermon? Robbie talked about eating your way through the Gospel of Luke. There's a lot of banqueting imagery in the Gospel of Luke. We already saw that in the parable of the bridegroom and the feast of the bride and the bridegroom. And it's saying that even if you should get to the level of suffering hunger in this life, there is a banquet prepared for you, and you will be satisfied, completely satisfied, in that kingdom banquet that is prepared for you. And then, verse 21 also, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ and you're weeping now, it's probably not simply a matter of weeping because you just suffered a personal loss, but like Jeremiah, you're weeping over the condition of things. You're weeping over the condition of the world. You're weeping over the lostness and barrenness of the world. And you're weeping now because of the way things are. But he says, but in the kingdom of God, you will laugh. There will be laughter in the kingdom of God. And then verse 22. A more extensive one. Even if you get to the extent at which people hate you Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. And here it's both present and future. It says, on that day, in this life, if you get to the point where you're so identified with Jesus that people hate you as much as they hate him, then you should rejoice on that day and leap for joy because you're so closely identified with Jesus. In addition to that, there is a future aspect to it. Your reward is great in heaven because you are being identified with the prophets. Read about the prophets. It did not go well with the prophets. For the most part, the prophets were not popular folk. In fact, many of them were executed for their faith. But it says, if you get to that point, then you're identifying with the prophets, but you're not only identifying with the prophets, you're identifying with Jesus. And that's the more important thing. If you look at Acts chapter 5, verse 41, there's a remarkable statement there. Remarkable statement. Verse 41 says, the apostles, remember these sent ones? Some of them were arrested. They wanted to kill them. They were so enraged at them because they were filling Jerusalem with the teaching about Jesus, that he had died, that he had risen from the dead, and that he was the king of Israel, and he was the king of kings, and that he is the savior of the world, and he came to bring forgiveness to Israel, forgiveness to the nations. And they were enraged, and they wanted to kill them, but there was a calm, older teacher, Gamaliel, that said, let's hear them out. Let's make sure that we're right here, that we don't want to find ourselves against God. And so what they did is they simply beat them. That's instead of killing them, they only beat them, which would have been probably the 39 lashes or the 39 strokes. And so they beat them and they told them, don't speak any more in the name of Jesus. And then in verse 41, it says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Why were they so happy? As they went out with their backs bloodied, why were they so happy? Because they were so closely identified with Jesus that they were receiving a smidgen of the treatment that Jesus himself received from these same people. And so they were rejoicing. It doesn't say they were leaping, but they might have been. It looks like their joy was great because they were so closely identified with Jesus. When people think about you, when people think about me, do they think about Jesus? When they think about our lives, our attitudes, our actions, our words, do they immediately put us in the category of Jesus? And then if they love Jesus, they love us, and they embrace us and say, brother or sister. And if they despise Jesus, they immediately despise us as well because we're so closely identified with him. You see, that's the goal, and that's the joy, to be so closely identified with him that they treat us like they treat Jesus. Now we go on and we have the woes. The woes are probably not, there are two different ways this word is used, this woe word. Woe is a word that you find in the prophets. You also find it on the lips of Jesus, and sometimes woe means a curse. Jesus says that about the cities that rejected him. Woe to you! Because if the signs that were done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented and you did not. And so he's calling down a curse on some of these unrepentant cities. It doesn't look like that's the idea here. It doesn't sound like so much a curse. But just like this word blessed is somewhere between blessed and happy, this word woe is somewhere between cursed and unhappy. And it looks like it's an expression of pity. An expression of pity. He says, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. He's saying, how pitiful is it that this is all you get and all the consolation you're ever going to have? If you're not part of the kingdom, the only thing you have is stuff. And he says, how pitiful is that? How woeful a condition is that? There's an expression in Mexico that says, he's so poor that all he has is money. And that's the idea here. If all you have isn't a mass of treasure, then you're pitiful because you've gotten everything you're ever going to get. And that's it. You have your consolation now. And you remember the hunger, the blessing of those who are hungry? He says, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. The idea is this: how tragic are those who are well fed now only to go hungry forever, being cast out of the kingdom of God. And then laughter. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. How lamentable are those who go through life laughing their way along but don't have the kingdom of God, because their future will involve mourning and weeping. And then finally, how miserable are those who are so good at fitting in that they're popular with everyone, because that's how the false prophets were. The false prophets were the influencers of the day. The false prophets were the ones with all the followers, because they wouldn't dare speak the truth or say anything against anyone. And he says, how miserable are those who fit in that well, because they're just like the false prophets. What's the pattern here? You see, the summary of the blessings is the experience of deep and abiding happiness, even now, in light of the present and future benefits of the kingdom of God. And the pattern of the woes is the experience of temporary pleasures now, in light of the coming miseries of being excluded from the kingdom. Now, let's be clear. These blessings and woes, they're not exaltations of poverty. They're not exaltations of hunger or of weeping or of insults, nor are they condemnations in and of themselves of wealth or abundant food or laughter or popularity. But they do warn us about something that goes all through the scriptures. And it's this: there tends to be an inverse relationship between richness in faith and richness in stuff. It tends to be that those who are rich in stuff are not so rich in faith. And those who are rich in faith throughout history have tended to be those who are not rich in stuff. And we find this pattern throughout the Old and New Testament, and it seems to be that this is the reason. Abundance can lessen our sense of our dependence on God. Our abundance can lessen our sense of dependence on God. I have noticed over my life that the believers who are more diligent about prayer tend to be those who don't have other ways of resolving their problems. And those who have more resources, even as devout believers, the first impulse is not necessarily, let's pray about this, we need God, but let's get together, let's plan, let's see how we can resolve this, what resources are needed, we'll take care of this. Both of those responses can be good responses, but it's a question of the heart. Have we misplaced our dependence? We find this back in Deuteronomy. There's a quotation. I don't know if it's authentic or not. It's attributed to a Puritan pastor, Cotton Mather. He said, religion, referring to Christianity, begat prosperity, and the daughter ate the mother. that the Christian faith, and we've seen this in history, particularly in Protestant lands, that it has produced prosperity, and then what has happened with that prosperity? It has diminished the sense of a need for God. This is an ancient problem. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is preparing the people to go into the promised land. And he says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." Wow. And then the next words are, "Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Don't let your abundance cause you to forget the Lord. This goes all the way from the books of Moses all the way up to the last book of the Bible, this inverse relationship. In Revelation, there are letters to seven churches, and one of those churches is a poor, rich church, and the other is a rich, poor church. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says to the church in Smyrna, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." They didn't have much stuff, but they were rich. And then the last of the churches, the church in Laodicea, this is what the church said about itself. Chapter 3, verse 17, "I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So it's possible to be a rich, poor church, and tragically, it's possible to be a poor, rich church. It's been 30-some years. Saw it on the back of a car. I think it was kind of a saying in the 80s. The bumper sticker went like this: "The one who dies with the most toys wins." Which raises the question, wins what? But there's a deeper problem with that. If we think about that approach to life, what it urges us to do is this: pour everything we have into that which will be nothing. And the kingdom of God and the Christian faith urges us to do exactly the opposite. No matter how much we have in this life, no matter how little we have in this life, it urges all of us to pour everything we have into that which will one day be everything. Amen. In Hebrews, it says there's a shaking that's coming, and there's only one thing that's going to survive that shaking. And it's not the toys that we've accumulated. It's the kingdom of God. So no matter how much you have, how little you have, make sure you're a part of that kingdom, which cannot be shaken, by being a disciple of Jesus Christ, the one who was rejected by the religious leaders, the one who was taken away, the one who was betrayed by one of his own, for the sins of his people, to be raised up, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, of that kingdom that cannot be shaken. So let's pray. Our God, We always need a reset of our values. The world allures us. The devil deceives us. Our own flesh entices us. And we can easily get off course. Lord, we always need a mid-course correction. Set our sights on that which is real, on that which is true, on that which is lasting, so that whatever we have in this life, whether it be much or little, that we would have the happiness of being possessors of the kingdom of God, and that we would know the joy of being so identified with Jesus that when people see us, when people treat us, they see us in union with Christ and treat us according to what they think of Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.